That's obvious. Anger is just not an issue in many people's lives that I'm aware of. There was a time in, it almost seems like another life, if I believed in reincarnation, it's been so long ago, I might think, well, I was reincarnated, because it's back when I coached, and so that's been so long ago now, it's hard to remember it at times. But Robin and I were living in a house we'd been in about a year, and I was in the wintertime, and I got up one morning, it was on a Saturday, and I got up kind of early, and I was going to go get a haircut, and our house, the way it was structured and laid out, the master bedroom and the master bath, the bath was on the north wall of the house. And I got up and went in, and none of the water would work. All the water was frozen. And I was just like, you know, stupid house, you know, stupid bathroom. Went into the other bathroom and got ready. And then went out to the car that I drove, which is actually the one that Robin had when we got married. And the car wouldn't start, you know, so it was, you know, stupid car. You know, everything was stupid this day. And it just kind of kept on going. So I got in our other car that was, relatively new. It was less than a year old. And it started, but when it started, the dash or the radio was on. When the radio, the speaker came on, it split the dash. And so I'm like, you know, stupid car. Everything is stupid. So I got down to the barber shop, and I'm, you know, just really frustrated with everything. I don't know if anger is the right word, but perhaps it is. It's definitely frustration. And the guys in the barber shop was talking about that, you know, how cold it was, that it was a minus 25 degrees. Kind of explained a lot of those things, why water was frozen and cars wouldn't start. It's amazing our car even started. It's really amazing that I couldn't tell from being outside that it was minus 25 degrees, but perhaps that suggests what the frame of mind I was already in. You have these things that maybe they're anger. Maybe it's frustration is a better word. But in that situation, it was objects I was angry at if I was angry. It wasn't a person. This passage talks about people. And it says that if you're angry. Well, there was another time when I was coaching. I was our school we were in, our geographic location, it wasn't real easy to get officials for junior high and JV games. So we only hired officials for the varsity games, and coaches officiated the other games. And really, as a coach, you had your choice. You could either be on this officiating group and rotate new officiating, and you got paid $5 a game, or you could work in the concession stand. Well, after working in the concession stand one time, I realized I'd much rather officiate for free. I'd rather pay $5 to officiate than work in the concession stand. So I always officiated, and I was officiating a JV game, and a coach that had been there that year that, you know, we had become very good friends with was the JV coach, and he was very influential on my, you know, the way I coach and the offense I ran and so forth. So we talked a lot. We're good friends. But during this game, he became upset about the officiating. And there was clearly a time, I don't know that it's practiced as much now as it was at one time. It was very prevalent within certain college coaches that, you know, to motivate their team and to even influence referees as you intentionally try to get technicals. And you don't really see that as much today as it was at one time. And Dean was really complaining. Anyway, got into this discussion or argument, and the way I interpreted it was, you know, you're really questioning my fairness to these kids that, you know, that I coach also. And I got very angry, took off my whistle, threw my whistle on the gym floor and walked out of the gym. Now, this is in a basketball game that actually, you know, there are people at. It's not just two teams. There are actually parents there. There's going to be a varsity game in about 20 more minutes. Not a very good setting. One of my best friends came over. We actually only lived a block away from the gym, so I just walked straight home. Rodney came over and said, "You got to go back. You know, you got to work this out with Dean right now." So I went back, and you know, Dean and I had things worked out very quickly. And the next day in the superintendent's office, however, he wasn't too pleased about any of it. But the best thing that happened was both Dean and I were taking responsibility for it. So somehow with that, we didn't really get in any more trouble. But that was anger. Now that anger was directed at somebody. this passage talks about anger. It talks about anger in a context that is much stronger than any of us want to ever think about anger. It puts it in a context of murder. So how do we think about anger? And when we think about anger, what is that place of anger? Is anger an issue in forgiveness? Is anger an issue in forgiveness? And that's really where we want to look this morning and think through some things related. In the passage in Matthew chapter 5, there really is a pivotal statement made in verse 20. Perhaps is the key statement in the Sermon on the Mount. And in 5:20 it says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, if you were in that audience, perhaps when you heard that statement, you'd be going, "Wow, there's no way that I'm going to live up to the standards they live up to. Heaven is a long ways away from me. I don't have a chance." Perhaps if you were a Pharisee and you're in that audience, you'd be going, "Well, wait a minute, what do you mean it's got to get better than I am? How can you be better than I am?" But obviously, as Jesus is speaking here, he is taking them into a different level. He's saying, at the one hand, he's saying, external things are not the measure. It's something beyond that. And perhaps if you look at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and the things building up to verse 20, Jesus is given a positive view of what one needs to be like to have this kind of righteousness. These are the things you need to be. And then in these next sections, perhaps you could look at it as Jesus is given a negative perspective, saying this is what not to be. But at this point, Jesus moves into a contrast. He says, "You've heard, I say." Now, on the first glance, as we look through this, and there are six of these statements, they're not all identical, but they do have this commonality of looking back to what you've heard and what I say. We could look at that and say, well, Jesus is citing the Old Testament. And what he's saying is that the Old Testament says this, but that's not really right. This is what I tell you. So forget what the Old Testament said. Do what I tell you. And that might be what we'd see on the surface if we just casually looked at it. And in fact, what some, even after looking at it more, conclude, but that's clearly not what he's saying. Number one, he doesn't say, this is what was written. He doesn't say, Scripture says. He doesn't say, God said this. He's saying, this is what you've heard. This is what's been taught to you. Now, these all have to do with specific passages in the Old Testament. They are commands by God. Jesus isn't challenging the command. He's not challenging that when God said, do not commit murder, that God didn't really mean don't commit murder. He's challenging the way it's been taught. You've heard it said. When you've heard people teach on do not commit murder, this is what you've heard. You've heard, unless you literally murder someone, you're righteous. But I'm here to tell you that it means more than that. Jesus isn't here to change what the Old Testament said. He's telling us this is what it's always meant. But if you want to live your life on a very literal, external basis, then you're missing what God's commands are, because they were never meant to be strictly literal, strictly confined in a sense that let you off, so to speak. So that you could say, I wish that person was dead. Oh, I'd love to kill Frank. I wish somebody would kill Frank. Maybe I'll kill Frank. But I'm righteous because I haven't killed Frank yet. And Jesus is saying, you've missed it if you think that's what it is. Let's look at this passage. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell." Now, it's unlikely that Jesus is making an escalation of using three things there, either if you escalate in what you're saying or you escalate in the punishment. but rather showing these by examples that these are examples of being angry. That when you're angry and you say to someone, you know, be cursed, or I wish you were dead, or you're a fool, that anger is equivalent to murder, and the penalty for murder is death. And that's a very strong statement. But he's saying in the context is that it's not the literal letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. That if you take murder in a literal sense, then very few, actually in the history of the world, proportionally speaking, very few people have ever committed murder. But if you see this as hating someone, as wishing they were dead, as being angry enough to call them a fool in the sense of that assassination of their character, then we find that a lot more of us are guilty than we think. But my question or association today is not so much even what this passage means, but some context related to it is, how does that apply to forgiveness? For when we read about forgiveness, one of the main things that we would come across in writings is that if you're angry at someone, you need to forgive. That if they've done something to you that's made you angry, you need to forgive them. And while that clearly is something that needs to be dealt with, notice in this passage that if you have that type of anger that you wish them harm, that it is equivalent to murder. Very strong statement. Very strong statement. But then we'd have to ask ourselves, well then, is all anger the same? Every time you're angry, is this the thing? When I got so angry, so upset with Dean, that I threw a whistle on the floor and walked out of the gym, was that what Jesus is talking about? Or is that a different kind of anger? Actually, at that time, I didn't wish any harm to come to Dean. I was very angry at the implications that I took. So are those the same? If your anger is equivalent to wishing or seeking harm, then it is some form of murder. That's what the passage says. If your anger is a byproduct of not forgiving, then forgiveness is a path to healing. Healing of these destructive feelings and actions. If your anger is an emotion that prompts you to an action, and you pursue that course of action in right behavior, then is that anger sinful? How is it that Ephesians says, be angry but do not sin? See, Ephesians tells us, be angry but do not sin. But yet a few verses later, it tells us to set aside all anger. But in that context, it's with negative emotions and negative actions. But in one context, it says, not only is it possible, it tells you as a command, be angry. It's a directive. You're supposed to be angry but not sin. So, there has to be something with the way that we define anger. If you see anger only as destructive, only as negative, then all anger is bad, obviously. But the Bible at times, and this not often, but at times the Bible sees anger not in that negative sense. It sees it as a positive response to something that's wrong, and it brings up a, if you will, an emotion, and then the purpose of that emotion is to put you into action, and as long as you pursue the right action, the anger is productive. Jesus, on occasion, became angry at the Pharisees. The Scripture uses the same word. He became angry. Yet we know Jesus didn't sin. He was angry at their attitude. A man is brought to Jesus. It's on a Sabbath. The man, you know, is seeking healing, or his friends are seeking healing. And Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he says, well, you know, what would be the honorable thing to do? What would be the godly thing to do? What would be the right thing to do on this Sabbath? To heal this man or to do nothing? And their perspective is, you just leave the guy. Because we're following this literalness. But yet even Scripture said on a Sabbath, if an ox falls into a mud pit, that you can pull him out. You can do the work to save the ox's life. But at that point, then, the Pharisees see less value in this man than they would an ox. And with that, Jesus becomes angry. But there's no sin. On occasion, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You're fools." But yet, here he says, if you say to someone that you're a fool, you've committed murder. So either Jesus is contradicting himself, or Jesus is committing murder, or there's a distinction. See, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're a fool," he wasn't speaking to them out of anger. He wasn't speaking to them in a way to say, "I wish you were dead. I'm trying to get rid of you." He was making an assessment of their position, just as Proverbs talks about fool. So when you look at the passage, you have to tie it in with other Scripture. But yet, we have to be careful not to tie it in with other Scripture that rationalizes it so that anytime I want to be angry, I can be justified. Anytime I want to say somebody's a fool, I can be justified. No, you have to look at it in a way that brings you into accountability. So this passage doesn't directly talk about forgiveness by any means. But it does talk about an anger. And I suggest to you that if that anger is the product of not forgiving, then you need to deal with it. If that anger is wishing harm to someone, you need to deal with it. If that anger, however, is a response to something that's wrong, it's a response to something that causes you to take action, and you take that action in a godly way, then that anger is a productive, good anger. But if you hold on to it long enough, it usually becomes negative. Thus, Scripture says to deal with it within that very day. Jesus moves on, and what's intriguing about this passage from the context of forgiveness is the two illustrations he uses. The next two sections are parables, if some might call them, you know, they're probably more appropriately just, they're illustrating this point. But as Scripture so often does, what we expect is not what we get. Because if the point here is that if you're angry at someone, you've committed murder, the illustration would be, well, when you're driving your car home from church this afternoon, and this crazy maniac driver cuts in front of you and forces you off the road, and as you're sliding over into the embankment and seeing your car all dented up, and you look at the person driving off and you yell, "You fool!" You've committed murder. That would be an illustration that would seem to fit what's going on. But that's not the illustrations we see. Now remember, Jesus is talking about anger, and he's saying, if you're angry, you commit murder. And these are his two illustrations. The first illustration, I would put it in terms of maybe a question for you, is when you have offended, not when you were offended, but when you have offended, that is, when someone has something against you, are you responsible? What should you do? Notice the passage, verse 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Well, first, he's talking to a group of people on the side of a mountain, far away from Jerusalem. And his illustration has to do with an offering at an altar, and the altar would be in the temple, the altar would be in Jerusalem. And so this is a very special occasion. Now, we can make certain likenesses to this, saying if you're at church and you remember, you should leave church and go do it. It's appropriate application, but it's way too general for this. About the best I could come up with that would fit us is if it's Easter Sunday, You know, I mean, it's a very special Sunday that you've made all these special arrangements for, and maybe you have family there. It's a big thing, and you're there on Easter Sunday. Now leave. Perhaps miss Easter Sunday to go deal with this. He's talking about people that it's a big trip to go to the temple, to go to the altar. And there you are at the altar at this very special occasion. He says, leave. So it's pretty important here. But notice he says, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, not that you're angry at your brother, but that your brother is angry at you. He's reversed it. Now, how can you reverse it? Because the issue is if you're angry, you commit murder. But his illustration is, if somebody's angry at you, that would be the implication here. If somebody's angry at you, you're responsible. Now, on the one level, when somebody's angry, we cannot be responsible for their actions and for their attitude. That's something they do. But on another level here, it says you're responsible. That's the only way that the passage makes sense. How does it even fit unless it's saying there's some responsibility you bear? Now, with that, then we can make an assumption, well, if they're angry, it's because I've done something wrong. But this passage doesn't say that. So as I look at it, I have to realize there's two possibilities here. Someone has something against me, and what they have against me may be legitimate. I did something to offend them. I'm wrong. I have caused them to become angry. Or another possibility is someone perceives that I've done something wrong. Someone perceives that my actions were offensive and they're angry. I really didn't do anything wrong, but their perception is such that I have. The passage doesn't clarify that, so I have to see both of those as possibilities here. But notice the response. There's a response by us. And it says, go. Go. Notice the wording in the passage. It says, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled and then come back. Well, Dave did a good job of pointing out that immediacy. You know, go quickly. Do it now. Then come back. Wouldn't it make a lot more sense, a lot more reasonable, a lot more just simplified life? As soon as you're finished making your offering, as soon as you finish things here in the temple, on your way back home, drop by and make things right. But that's not it. It's so much more important. Because he's talking about righteousness. It's much more righteous to go deal with that relationship than it is to give an offering. Not saying that the offerings don't matter, but it's a priority that this is more important. So go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. An anger that is a form of murder is one issue. But here it's looking at something a little different. It's not even talking about your own anger. The implication is it's talking about somebody else is angry. And because they're angry, you need to take action. Because their anger is equivalent to murder. You need to go take action and resolve this. And it says, go be reconciled. That there's an emphasis placed here on your responsibility because they have something against you. Well, then he moves on to another illustration, and we could put it almost the same way. It says, when you have offended, that is, when you have defrauded or are liable, are you responsible? What should you do? See, this one shifts a little bit. The first illustration just said somebody has something against you, but this one the implications in the passage are that what they have against you is legitimate and it's serious. It's such that it even involves a court of law. Notice in 24 it says, or 25 it says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you to be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out until you have paid up the last cent. So here's the setting. You're on your way to the court. But notice the outcome is you're going to be thrown into prison, so that means you're guilty. And he's saying, don't be stubborn. If you're on the way to court, make up. This is your opponent of law, but become friends with your opponent of law. Now, in this situation, you've actually done something that has caused this person to be offended. You need to go deal with it. But notice once again, this person is offended in a context of anger, that they're angry. And Jesus is saying, you need to take responsibility and deal with it. And so, here we have some situations about other people being offended. In the first illustration, it really doesn't tell us if you've done something wrong or haven't done something wrong. We just know they have something against you. Another illustration, you've clearly done something wrong because you're going to lose in court. The implication is you violated. You defrauded this person somehow. You're liable to this person somehow. Jesus says, you need to make up with it. But notice, both of these talk about a reconciliation. See, the idea of forgiveness cannot simply stop with, I forgive you. Or, I forgave them, but I'm never having anything to do with them again. This passage moves you toward be reconciled. Be reconciled. And so, when we look at the concept of forgiveness, and this passage comes into play, the focus becomes, if you've offended somebody, it's your responsibility to go to them. It's not simply their responsibility to come to you. We can find a passage that says, if somebody's sinned against you, you should go to them and confront them. But now we say, if they've got something against you, you cannot sit around and say, well, it's their responsibility to come to me. You've got to go to them. Well, one of the things that results from this is an attitude of anybody that's been offended. People get offended. I was reading a book on forgiveness by Charles Stanley, and he gives a couple of illustrations. Both of them involved his son. His son was in high school at this time, and Stanley had made a passing comment about his music, like I can make a passing comment about my daughter not turning off her cell phone during church, but...
Everybody's
going... Of course, the only person that ever calls her is Daniel, so maybe I should be chiding Sally for not raising her son better than chiding Erica. But anyway, Stanley's son was playing a musical instrument, and his dad didn't think he was doing such a great job and was tired of hearing him practice at all the same time, and made this passing comment to him about his... is that the only song you know? Well, he didn't really pay any attention to it, but he never heard his son play again for years. And then he started hearing how talented his son was, but he had never heard his son play. And later, as they get into some conversation about it, it comes back how resentful his son was over this. And this becomes this issue of an illustration of forgiveness, how his son needed to forgive his dad. Well, you know, I do this weird thing when I read illustrations like that on forgiveness. I'm going, where's the sin? Now, you could look at that illustration and say, well, the father was insensitive to the son. Perhaps that's the case. But is that necessarily the case? Did the son have to be offended? Or did he choose to be offended? I mean, maybe he could have made the same comment to his daughter, and his daughter would have just ignored it. Or would have argued with him. Or would have said, what right do you have to say that to me? Can you play it any better? But this person, this son, was resentful for years. So the issue is forgiveness. Gives another illustration, also involving his son. Now this is later, son's in, older, and he's serving as youth pastor at their church. And he realizes that this senior in high school, this girl that's been very involved, very active, hasn't been coming as often and doesn't seem to respond to him very well anymore when he makes comments to him, or to her. Well, they go on a ski trip, takes the youth group on a ski trip, and this girl chooses that time to come to his son, whose name is Andy, and says to Andy, you remember, yeah, or you probably noticed that I've not been, you know, coming around as much. Yeah. Well, you know why, don't you? No. Well, you remember what you said to me, don't you? Well, no. Well, you remember when I told you that we got a new family pet? Yeah. You remember what you said? Oh, yeah. You told me that y'all got a bird. And I said, why would anybody get a bird? Why wouldn't you get something more useful like a dog? Well, so that was the issue. Now, was that insensitive? Well, if you like birds, it'd be very insensitive. If you're like some people say, why would you want a bird? You wouldn't think it's insensitive. Now, I'm not trying to defend whether the statement's insensitive or crude, but is that equivalent to sin? And that's what I'm finding very few people deal with. They lump it all together. It's all the same. And so you look at a passage like this that says, if somebody has something against you, it's your responsibility to go to them. Is that always the case? Hal and Ann were really good friends, and they both have that kind of a personality that's very dominant, and usually their conversations thus are pretty abrasive. Never, you know. And Scott is very sensitive, and Scott is easily offended. Scott lives his life to find something to be offended over. And Scott overhears a conversation and hears comments that Hal makes to Ann. So Scott seeks out Hal later and says, you offended Ann, thus you have offended me. Now, Scott's not saying your comments to Ann offended me. He's saying, I'm offended because your comments were offensive to Ann. Now, has he talked to Ann? No. He just thought the comments were inappropriate, that they were not right. Well, Hal was kind of surprised if Ann would be offended, so Hal calls Ann, and I'm not sure you can offend Ann, number one. And I'm not sure what it would be that would offend her. So, does Hal need to ask Scott to forgive him? Because Scott's offended. See, a lot of this on forgiveness says that. But is that true? Well, I'll look at another passage. And this kind of follows the same thing of when you have offended. However, this one would be, that is, when someone is offended, are you always wrong? Because they're offended, are you always wrong? Should you always ask for forgiveness? Look with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This is a passage I have read several times, looking at it for its overall context, Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and what he specifically says in verses 13 and 14. But a few years ago, out of nowhere, God put verse 12 in my Bible. It hadn't been in there before. It just kind of appeared. You know, I was always told that revelation had ceased, but it hadn't, because about 3 years ago, this verse appeared in my Bible. And go ahead and read the verse, and then we'll go to the context. But in the verse 12, it says, "The disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" The disciples come to Jesus and they're concerned because the Pharisees are offended. What's the implication in the context of the disciples saying that? They're saying, "Jesus, you need to do something. They're offended. Jesus, you've got to deal with this situation. They're offended." Paraphrase of the next two verses, very, very loose paraphrase. You won't find this in the Message or today's English. A very, very loose paraphrase is, "Big deal." Now, that doesn't go very well with what he said in Matthew 5, 21 and following. Because there, it's, if someone's offended, if they've got something against you, go to them. Leave the altar, go to them. But see, in those passages, it's different. And when you take some of these passages in Scripture and you make your whole doctrine on one verse and don't look at other things that are looking at it from a different angle, your doctrine is not balanced. Your doctrine is not biblical, because in chapter 5, it's about an external righteousness. It's about not just going by the letter of the law, but going by the spirit of the law. And it's looking at anger, an anger that you've provoked. Or maybe an anger that's been provoked out of a misunderstanding that you could go clarify. But in this passage, if we go back to verse 1 in chapter 15, it says, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Now notice what they didn't say. "Why do your disciples break the command of God?" That's not what they said. They break the tradition, the oral tradition, the extra things that we've added to the law. And our tradition, that's more important than the commands, says they have to wash their hands. It's unlikely that the disciples quit washing their hands while Jesus continued to. More likely is Jesus doesn't do it. Thus, the disciples don't do it. But when the Pharisees come, they don't challenge Jesus, "Why do you not?" They go to his disciples. So Jesus responds in a way that sometimes surprises us. But yet, scholars say this was a technique, a rabbinic technique, that you answered questions with questions. So it's not that Jesus is just trying to be difficult here. This was a customary way to argue. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. He asks a question that puts it at another level. Their question is, "Why don't you follow the oral traditions?" And Jesus' question becomes, "Why do you follow the oral traditions and not the commands of God?" I mean, which one has the most weight? Obviously, the commands of God. So in verse 3, Jesus answers, says, "When and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whatever shall be, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or mother." Now the setting is that the command to honor your father and mother includes aspects of caring for them, not just in the sense of an attitude of honor, but to physically take care of them. And so the Pharisees had this worked out. The way I can keep this command and yet retain everything that I have is, I will say, of all my possessions, they are dedicated to God. And so when you come over and ask if you could borrow my lawnmower, I would say, "I would love to let you borrow my lawnmower. There is nothing that would please me more than to even give you my lawnmower. But yesterday, I dedicated it to God. So now I can be holy and righteous and keep my lawnmower." So they've got their old traditions, and they're upset. Our old tradition is we wash hands. And Jesus says, well, what about the command of honoring your parents? You bypass that by an oral tradition. You've come up with a tradition that lets you set aside the law. Well, Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, I mean, that's pretty strong. You hypocrites. And he tells them that, you know, they're just following their own way. They're not following God's way. Well, then he moves away in verse 10. He says, and after that he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it's not what enters into your mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So we're talking about washing hands. He's saying, you know, if you eat with unwashed hands, we're not talking about dirty hands. So if your children, you know, are able to hear this and they say, I don't have to wash my hands, Mom, you know, church, they say you don't have to wash your hands anymore. That's not exactly what it's saying. It's a ceremonial type washing. I don't think Jesus was encouraging people to eat with muddy hands. But he's saying, it's not what goes in that defiles you. It's what comes out. It's that behavior, that language, that attitude. Then the disciples come to him. And he says, you said that to the Pharisees. I mean, they are offended. They're offended. This word for offended is a very intriguing word. It is translated offense several times in the Bible, but it's also a word that in certain contexts means cause to sin. But then sometimes it's give offense, anger, or shock. And we see Jesus uses this even in Matthew 17. He says, when they've come and challenged him about giving the money and to the government and so forth, paying taxes, and Jesus says, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes out, and when you open up its mouth, you will find coins to pay this tax. And so he uses it in that sense of to offend, that is to cause to stumble. But it seems to have maybe an element of that sense of anger involved. One writer says, the occasions of stumbling are irritation at the freedom of Jesus, annoyance at his distinction between law and tradition, and offense at his person. So people came offended with Jesus. Jesus sometimes says, don't be offended by me. That is, don't become angry, don't become disturbed. So it may not be offense in the sense of just getting your feelings hurt, but that's not necessarily not there. So as we look at this, when someone is offended, what is the right response? Well, to simply say, if they're offended, you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness, misses Scripture. Jesus didn't. But why didn't he in this situation? Because what he said was truth. What they were offended at was truth. So, we take a stand on something. You can pick a variety of doctrines. You could pick a doctrine on homosexuality. You could pick a biblical teaching the central and unique place of Jesus in history or in worship or in salvation. You could pick a variety of issues, and people are offended at them. People, today we're finding out that people are using these terms that they're offended at Christmas trees, so they're holiday trees. They're offended at nativity scenes, and so neighborhood organizations are saying you cannot have nativity scenes in your neighborhood. There are a variety of things that people are offended at. Now, if they're offended because you paint your house a very strange color. There was a guy in Brenham that painted his house and it looked like a dinosaur. Or dragon. What was it, a dragon? It was this weird kind of pinkadote dragon. It was very strange. He was an artist, obviously, and a very strange kind of personality. And if you were his neighbor, maybe you were offended at it. That's not quite the same as if somebody's offended because you say, Jesus is the Christ. Mel Gibson has announced that he's going to do a TV series on the Holocaust. Well, all these people are calling him a hypocrite. All these people are upset with him now. He shouldn't be doing this because he did The Passion, which depicted the Jews in a bad light. You're anti-Semitic there, so you can't be pro-Semitic here. Well, why was he anti-Semitic there? Because he portrayed what Scripture says. That it just so happened, not so happened, it was God's plan, obviously, but that Jesus was a Jew and the context are Jews. If you read the Bible and you come out of that with the idea that if I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that, you've missed everything. Why is somebody offended? If they're offended because you stood for truth, because you've stated something that's true, because you're standing for God, then you would never go apologize in that sense and say, please forgive me. What would Jesus say? Forgive me for saying what's true? Forgiving me for trying to point you in the right direction? However, on the other hand, if you say those things that are offensive, you say those things that wrong people, you do those actions that hurt people, then you're to take that action to go to them. You're not even supposed to wait for them to come to you. Somewhere in this, we have to talk about sin. And that seems to be what's left out in the books I read on forgiveness. The word sin seldom appears. What appears is hurts and offenses. Hurts and offenses. If you've been hurt. Well, what does it mean if you've been hurt? Was I hurt because somebody was wrong? Or was I hurt because I was oversensitive? Now, if you try to make that too literal, you'll fall into the thing of the Pharisees and you'll say, if you're hurt over that, you didn't have to be hurt, so I'm not at fault. Well, no, sometimes you have to look at it and say, you know, that was a stupid thing to say. I mean, when somebody says they just got a new pet and you're a youth pastor and you say, ah, you should have got a dog, birds are stupid. I don't know if that's sin, but that's a pretty stupid thing to say in a relationship. But even when you go to that person, do you say, please forgive me, I've sinned against you? Well, if you view that in kind of insensitivity as sin, perhaps. Or do you go and say, you know, that really wasn't a kind thing to say. That wasn't a smart thing to say. I wasn't thinking about you. I spoke out of turn. I hope you'll accept my apology. Is there a distinction? I think so. But you can see that sometimes it's difficult. But when you hear this passage in Matthew 5, that if you've offended somebody, if somebody has something against you, it's your responsibility to go to them. You need to take that at heart. But you also need to take it in relationship to Matthew 15, that if why they're offended is because you've said something that's true, you've stood for the truth, that what your actions were godly, that to go to them and to apologize, to go to them and to ask for forgiveness would be a contradiction. When somebody says, I'm offended because you say Jesus is the only way to go to heaven, and you say, well, I hope you forgive me. That was just horrible to me. I shouldn't have ever said that. What would you like for me to say? Well, that makes no sense at all. But that's the language that gets used. Now, obviously, nobody writing means that. But that's what they end up saying. And that's what people end up hearing. So they end up saying, well, if I'm offended, you've sinned. And if you don't say you've sinned, then I can never forgive you. Because you're a sinner. You've said, well, there's no doubt about your sinner part, but when we talk about these things of forgiveness, we need to be very clear in looking at things and saying, okay, I'm offended. Now, did that person sin? Or am I being a little oversensitive? Okay, it's really not sin, but it really hacks me off that he said that. Well, maybe I need to go to the person and say, Joe, you know, I was excited about my bird, and it didn't really help our friendship any when you said birds are stupid. But when I look at it and I say, you know, I'm offended, therefore Joe sinned, do you realize the judgments I've made and the position I've put myself in? And then when I move and say, okay, I'm not even going to talk to Joe about it, I'm just going to forgive him. Now, I've forgiven Joe for a sin, and what was his sin? Well, I'm going to be hard-pressed to define it as sin, because the sin is, he said my bird as a pet was a stupid thing. And when I look in Scripture and try to find where God said, don't tell somebody that if they have a bird for a pet is a stupid thing, the best I come up with is some generalization that I was unkind. And that has to come into play. Were you unkind? You could have been. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you were misunderstood. Maybe you were just trying to help the person and saying, you know, I had a bird once and you can't believe what a mess it is. Offenses. We all get offended. We all get offended. We all get hurt. We need to make a distinction and say, was it sin? And if it's sin, there's a certain prescribed course of action we take. It may involve confronting the person. It needs to involve forgiving the person. Or we may say, it's not sin. And then I say, okay, what's the proper course of action? Perhaps it is, I just need to cover it over. I need to ignore it and move on. I need to realize that I'm a little too sensitive. Or I need to realize, you know, that was a little too crude. I don't think that really helped my relationship. And I think he's hurting his relationships with others when he talks that way. And I need to go talk to him about it. How do you approach it? It's totally different. Because if I say, what you said was sin, I approach you from that standpoint. If I say, what you said, you know, hurt me. Perhaps it shouldn't, but it did. Then I approach it from another standpoint. The point in the passage is that we've looked at is in one place Jesus says, if somebody has something against you, go to him. It's your responsibility. They're angry. You're responsible because they're angry. You've done something or they perceive something. You need to go deal with it. Take the responsibility, for anger is a serious thing. On the other hand, Jesus says, the Pharisees are upset. The Pharisees are offended. The Pharisees are offended because I said they should obey God's law rather than obey their traditions. Yeah. Guys, you got to get over this. We can't fix that. The blind lead the blind into pits. And if the blind follow the blind, they're in trouble. No apology is going to fix this. Because that's not the issue. So I just challenge you, as you think about forgiveness, is that we need to be clear. Was a sin involved? Is somebody angry? Do I need to go to them? But sometimes, perhaps you don't. But being clear in your mind, and when you've been offended, to make yourself ask the question, did they sin against me? Because we've moved into a Christian society now that says, if I'm hurt, if I'm offended, no matter what the reason, you're at fault. If you hurt me, if you offended me, if I thought I was the next in line for the job promotion, but it went to Sarah, and I'm offended by that, that my Christian responsibility is to forgive you. That is crazy. Now, we just said hurts. Hurts are equivalent to sin. Hurts. I've become the standard instead of God being the standard. So make yourself think through some of those things. Perhaps help other people think through it. But I guarantee it's difficult because we're hitting it so much. Offense, offense, offense. Well,
thing that we have to be careful with all of this, as I try to stop here, is you have two passages that approach it. They're actually talking about two different topics, and they approach it differently. Is don't make one of them your rule. Realize there are two, and it's important to apply both of them. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we come before you knowing that we all get angry. Sometimes our anger is that appropriate anger, that it spurs us on to action, and help us when we are spurred onto that action that we would do it in a godly way, a right behavior, so that we are angry and yet we do not sin, and we deal with it in a timely manner so that that anger doesn't become bitterness. But Father, there's other times that we become angry, and we're angry at someone and we wish them harm. Our anger has become bitterness. Our anger has become harmful. And help us to realize that is a form of murder. It is a form of assassination, and that is a serious thing. Father, help us to realize that even if our actions cause another to be angry, that there's a sense that we're responsible for that, and we need to deal with that. But then help us to realize, Father, that if we take stands for truth, that sometimes people will be offended, and that we cannot back down. But please do not let our pride stand in the way and keep us from making clear distinctions and being the people that you've called us to be. And we do pray in Christ's name.